to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at a text there in chapter 3 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm very thankful for Aaron and the singing that he led us in, and especially the songs that he selected to go along for the lesson of this hour. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 3, of course, like Larry prayed about earlier, we're getting very close to moving into our new building at our new location. I think one of the things that should be at the forefront of our mind is the marching orders of the Lord in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know that Collins and Indy's class have been reciting that memory verse for some time now. It should be on all of our minds. And we're going to have a lot of opportunities, I believe, as we move into this new location. There's going to be some visitors from that community. There are going to be new doors that the Lord is opening by His providence. I do want us to think about, though, before we get further into the lesson, that while some things will change when we get to our new location, really, evangelism is going to be the same thing. If we're not being diligent to look for those opportunities within our own lives and among the relationships we already have, then we're not going to be successful. At the end of the day, when there's success in evangelism, the majority of those successes come from us finding opportunities within our individual lives, not just someone walking through the door or a flyer being posted somewhere and people seeing that. There are stories of successes that come from that, but I want to tell you something. You know someone already, and you have a relationship with someone already that needs to hear the gospel from you. And if we treasure them in our relationship with them, then we ought to be treasuring their soul, and we ought to have this treasure of the gospel that we offer to them in love. And so let us think about that. I think, though, sometimes the reason we feel paralyzed in regard to the opportunities presented us to evangelize, to preach the gospel to other people, is because of fear. Maybe it's a lack of confidence in our knowledge. Even though if you're a Christian, you have something to teach others. You have something to give to others, and you can do it with confidence. But 1 Corinthians 3, at least for me, is a section where Paul is dealing with a specific issue and using this language to deal with the specific issue among the Corinthians and their carnal-mindedness and the division that it was among them, their party spirit. But it's packed with a lot of principles that we would do well to remember as we consider our call to make disciples of all the nations and the new opportunities that will be available to us in this move. And then maybe the reawakening of ourselves to the opportunities that are already right in front of us that we haven't been taking advantage of. I think that this text is filled with those principles that will give us courage, that will give us confidence, that will give us security in our hearts to get out of our comfort zone and offer that truth to other people. Paul's words concerning his work as a minister of the gospel, they'll provide, I think, for us great insight into the work of sowing the seed of the kingdom. I want you to notice in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase." I think among the most fundamental things we need to remember as we consider our call to preach the gospel to those who are lost is that the power is God's. It has a lot to do with me. He calls us to a duty and a mission, but it has very little to do with me when you compare what I'm doing and what lies within me to what it all really boils down to, and that is God's ability, God's power, God's wisdom, God's provision to save those who are lost. And so be impressed by what Paul says there. Paul, of all people, and Apollos, an eloquent man, very mighty in the scriptures. Notice what he says. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. but God who gives the increase. I am nothing, is what he's saying. And the great apostle Paul, the Corinthians had divided among each other, and they were following teachers. Back in chapter 1, there was a report among many given the apostle Paul by those of Chloe's household that there are divisions among you. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He identifies that mindset in chapter 3 with carnal mindedness. For when one says, I am of Paul, verse 4 of chapter 3, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And so they were in a culture that loved philosophy and loved philosophers, and there was a cultural thing about people following certain men because of something they liked about them, the following they already had, and they were more focused on the way that that person talked and the arguments that he made and the persuasiveness of his speech rather than whether there was actual substance to what he was saying, whether there was actually truth to what he was saying. And this is what they were doing. I want you to notice in verse 8, Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are one. So Paul and Apollos and Peter, they weren't divided in what they were teaching, but they were different men, different abilities, different sounds, different styles, perhaps, like we have today. But Paul was saying they were one. So why were they divided among them? It wasn't the difference in message. It was this false view of men. So to combat that carnal idea, Paul is saying, look, I'm nothing. And what he does say he is a minister. We're ministers. That's all we are. We're ministers through whom you believed. We are servants. That's what a minister is. Diakonos is the word, the same word for deacons. We are ministers. We're mere servants. We're servants that served you through whom you believed. And we're servants of God. Notice verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. That's all we are. We're just servants in the kingdom. And as we're God's fellow workers, we're sent forth to serve you. Notice at the end of this chapter what he would tell the Corinthians in verse 21. After he speaks about the necessity of becoming a fool to become wise, he explains to them, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So they had this mindset of catering to the teacher, catering to the preacher, of trying to curry the favor of the preacher, to be a follower of that preacher. And what Paul is saying is it should be the other way around. I'm actually one who is subservient to you in the sense that I am meant to serve you. And that's the way all things are, essentially, is that God has created all things to his glory, certainly, but for our benefit in coming to be the image bearers he calls us to be of his divine nature. And that's how we need to view ourselves. We're really nothing. We're just servants. In Luke 17, Jesus talked about a servant's attitude that at the end of the day, when we do what God calls us to do, we should simply say, I'm unworthy. I've simply done what I was told to do. That's all he is, and that's all we are. He adds to that, though, in chapter 4, that he is a steward, which is also a servant, but there's a slight added connotation to this. Let a man so consider us, verse 1 of chapter 4, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We'll pause there for a moment. A steward is a household manager. The idea really is simply a person who is entrusted with what belongs to another to carry out his or her business. And what he says is, I'm just a steward of the mysteries of God. The gospel belongs to him, and he's merely entrusted me with it to use. And so it's not mine. I can't alter it. I can't do anything to it. I just need to do what he has designed it to do. So I've got to be faithful, verse 2. And it doesn't matter if you judge me, because really I just want to be faithful to God. So he's going to judge me in the end. And I'm going to make sure that I'm following his mission until then. Notice though what that equates to in verse 6 as it pertains to their problem in Corinth. He tells them, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us as ministers and stewards of the gospel. You may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Not to think beyond what is written. This is a good verse to emphasize the need for authority and to not speak where the Bible doesn't speak. But what he's telling them is that you evaluate me, Paul, and Apollos, and Cephas, and any other based on what is being preached according to the word. If the word is preached, that's the value. Some may be better speakers than others. Some may be more handsome than others. Some may have something differing than another that you might view as some kind of positive. At the end of the day, all that matters is that the word is preached. And we should view ourselves in that way. So before we're arrested by these thoughts of fear and these thoughts of doubt, it doesn't matter how articulate you are. It doesn't matter that you might not have the depth of knowledge that the person sitting next to you right now has. If you have some truth to give to another who is not in the truth, that's all that matters. Don't think beyond what is written. Don't overthink this. Be prepared with the truth, what is written, and then give it. I need to always maintain the proper perspective of myself. He explains in chapter 1, in verse 26, as he's disputing this idea of value and worldly wisdom and rhetoric and all this kind of stuff. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He progresses with that thought, but he reaches the conclusion in verse 30. "Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Christ is our wisdom. "And righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In other words, at the end of the day, no matter how well you do, and God will note your faithful servitude, but no matter how well you do, you don't get the credit in the first place. It was never about you. It's never about me and my ability. It's always about the power of God being displayed through earthen vessels that are weak and fragile, that are subject to death. God is the power, and his power is found in the gospel. At the beginning of the last song we just sang, you saw a scripture underneath the title. It was this scripture, Luke 8 and verse 11. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains that the seed is the word of God. And so you talk about he who plants and he who waters, there's the implication of a seed that is involved. And neither the planter or the waterer is anything but God, who gives the increase to his seed, his word. In Isaiah 55, we're told a little bit about that, that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Brethren, that is true even when the gospel is rejected. God is glorified because his word is proclaimed and the seed is planted, which may later gain increase through God's providence and his care and powerful provision. The power is God's. We're merely ministers and simply stewards, but his power resides in the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul emphasized that while the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever doubt that. I can speak from my own experience. We all could. You go into a discussion with someone who believes in salvation by faith only, you know how they're going to respond to the passages you bring. And I've talked myself out of bringing it up because it's just, is it even worth it? They're going to reject it. Shame on me for thinking that. Shame on us for doubting the power of God's word. It might not happen that way, but if you plant the seed, God will give the increase for an honest heart. The message of the cross is powerful. He says in verse 23, for example, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Does that keep him from preaching it? It says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, there's some who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and explains in verse 5 that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I preach the gospel because that's where the power resides. So he told the Romans, who had the gospel long before Paul ever came to them, that as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And this is why. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He knows that he will not be brought to shame by preaching this message because it's too powerful to fail. And so he's ready to preach it in Rome. We got to remember where the power is. It's not in Jeremiah. It's not in you. It's in the Word of God as he's inspired it. And so we got to recognize the foundation. Paul continues in verse 9, and he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's one foundation upon which God's people are built. That's the point. The building. You are God's building. He talks about the temple of God in verses 16 and 17. In this context, not the individual Christian, but the church, God's people. And that edifice is erected on the sure and stable, tried and true foundation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The power is God's, but you notice there, he says that you've got to lay the foundation and then build on that foundation, not deviating from it, but we are called to preach. We're called to teach. The power is God's, but how does he operate in the world throughout history? He operates through men, both evil and good, to do his will. But how much more so through those who are convicted in his message themselves? So Paul reminds the Jews in Romans 10 and verse 13, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they preach unless they are sent? What's holding me back from doing it then? Because I read that Christ sent me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15. Was that just for the apostles? Why then did the persecuted Christians in Acts 8 and verse 4 scatter about everywhere preaching the word? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Brethren, we've been sent. We got to realize, though, that the foundation we're to try to lay is Christ and him crucified. Many claim to be ministers of the gospel, to be evangelical in their perspective on the world, to try to evangelize the lost. And they try to trick them into obeying the gospel. They try to trick them into believing in Jesus. They throw out gimmicks for people to be attracted to him by. They use their own wisdom and they water down the difficult parts of Christ's message. That the cross of Christ is a stumbling block and it's foolishness. I can't water that down. That's part of the separation from the sheep and the goats. The humility to accept those difficult implications that the gospel has toward me. I put him on the cross. I deserve the cross for myself, and he took it for me. I'm not perfect. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. And we can't water that down. I'm called to dramatic repentance. I can't water that down. I can't try to trick anybody into accepting that. It's got to come with a full-hearted devotion. We lay the foundation. There's only one. You notice what Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 1. That Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But then he adds this, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He explains in verse 20 and 21 that the wisdom of this world doesn't know the way of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So I can't make it up on my own. I've got to heavily rely upon the word of God. Some people think they're too talented to quote book, chapter, and verse. Some think they're too talented to need to turn the pages of Scripture. They can just reason people into the gospel. That's not what we're reading. I've got to completely forget my wisdom and be a simpleton in the eyes of the world by simply letting God speak. And here's what happens if we don't. In chapter 2, he said, in verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The churches that boast of having a great number who attracted them with all of these tricks and gimmicks and worldly wisdom and watered down messages, they've attracted people that have faith in them, not in God. We make the cross of Christ of no effect if we treat it in this way. Instead, we lay the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Those who are built on other foundations are not the temple of God. So as wise master builders, or as wise builders, Paul's the master builder, we lay that foundation, and perhaps it's already been laid, and we build on it also as wise builders. Notice what he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. He says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. So he said in verse 8 that he and Apollos, the planter and the waterer, they are one. So Paul established the church in Corinth. Apollos followed him. We see that in Acts. But they're one. Paul preached the gospel for the first in Corinth. But when Apollos came along, he didn't change things up. He kept preaching Christ and him crucified and the entire gospel that revolves around that fact in human history. The things that are included in the entirety of the New Testament. What are we called to if we accept Christ and him crucified and his resurrection and his lordship and his eternal nature and the fact that he's reigning right now and we submit to him in the waters of baptism and we rise up to walk in newness of life? What is that new life that is based on Christ and him crucified? What's the cruciform life is a word that we hear from time to time. How do I embody that? The word of Christ tells me, Paulus didn't change things up. He helped them grow. He led them further. But he did not make the cross of Christ of no effect by using his own words of wisdom, just like Paul did not. He did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Otherwise, Paul could not say, he who plants and waters are one. He did not preach a different gospel. That was something they did not hear from Paul. Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says himself, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We are to be wise workers who are spreading the truth. But don't overthink it. What that means is preach the gospel. A wise worker is not one who figures out a way to say it in a way that has never been said before. If you think of it that way, you'll get yourself in trouble. A wise worker preaches Christ and Him crucified. A wise worker calls people to change their lives accordingly. A wise worker simply builds on that foundation of the apostles and prophets. I need to realize my responsibility is simply to plant or to water where the seed has been planted. Remember Paul's request for prayers from the Colossians that a door would be opened to him. He explains that I may make it manifest, the gospel, the word, as I ought to speak. That's how I should think of this. I don't have to come up with some newfangled way of teaching the lost. There's plenty of books out there that you could look at in regard to strategy or curriculum that might help you. But at the end of the day, I don't need any of that. And none of that is actually going to change the process, because what I'm called to do is just preach the word. I ought to do that. It's not my job to determine what the message is, or to make the message work, or to make the recipient obey. It's my job simply as a Christian to tell them it. To tell them about Christ and Him crucified. But here's where some encouragement comes in. Look at how Paul addresses the result in building on that foundation. He says in verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What might the result be? Well, I think we got to ask the question, what are these materials? Some people think that it's different approaches to preaching and teaching and such, but that can't be the case in the context. He says in verse 11, there's only one foundation you can lay. He says in verse 15 that if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. But if this material is the way you're preaching, and you suffer loss because of how frail the material is, then how am I going to be saved if I've made a mess of the truth? He then warns them in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So it makes no sense to suggest that these materials have anything to do with how I'm preaching or teaching in regard to whether I add wisdom or some newfangled way of doing it or change the message. I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. He says, you are God's field. You are God's building. He's talking about souls. Souls are the building. And so if souls are the building, then the materials that the building is comprised of are souls. 1 Peter 2 talks about us as being living stones, being fit together as a spiritual house. And the fire is going to reveal the materials. But even if the materials are revealed as weak and they burn up, the minister will still be saved if he endures the flame. I want to suggest to you that just like in the parable of the sower, the materials here are men and women, souls, hearts. Whether they're going to accept in the first place, or when they accept and they're added to the body of Christ, whether they endure to the end, or whether they'll be burned up in the fiery trial, or even in the judgment, are exposed for their lack of faith. And so you have in Matthew 13, the different soils. In the wayside soil, there's just no response whatsoever. And with the stony soil, you have a shallow faith that shrivels up after a small amount of time when persecution arises. The thorny soil just becomes distracted with the world and falls away. And then you have the good soil, the honest and noble heart that endures and bears fruit. So here's what Paul is saying. I can't avoid teaching others about the gospel because I'm afraid they won't accept it. Or maybe I'm afraid that they'll fall away really fast. Or maybe I'm afraid that they'll endure for a little while, but eventually they'll fall away. That's not what I need to be worried about. I don't worry about that. I can convert someone who turns out to just be some straw, and they burn up quick when persecution comes. When the devil tempts them, they turn right back to the world. Oh, I need to teach them. Matthew 28 doesn't just say baptize them, but teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's one of probably the church's biggest mistakes, if I can be so bold to paint with a broad brush, is that people are baptized and then we forget about them. We got to teach them. We got to help them grow. We got to help them overcome the worldliness that is still ingrained in their mind. I want to tell you something. If they fall away, that's not going to judge me. What's going to judge me, what God is going to judge me for, is whether I took advantage of the opportunity and taught them. James 4:17 says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So I look at myself in the mirror, and you should too, and I think about all the opportunities I let go to waste. That's the problem. I don't get to judge whether they'll remain. I don't get to judge whether they'll receive what I'm giving them. I just need to give it to them. Leave the rest to God, who gives the increase, and the rest to them, because they can't be saved if they don't want it. I need to realize that I will eventually see the result, whether it is in my lifetime or at the end. I look around when I'm in heaven, Lord willing, and the person I converted is not there. That won't affect my soul. And so it shouldn't affect whether I reach out to them with the truth. But notice as well, he speaks of reward. Verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Again, in verse 15, you've got the suffering loss that's in contrast to this reward in verse 14 that still amounts to the one being saved, yet so as through fire. And so this reward is based on the endurance of the materials, which are the converts, not necessarily my own personal salvation. And so there's this reward he's talking about, and then there's this salvation he's talking about. Both are rewards, but they're distinct in the context. I want you to consider what that reward would be based on what we can see with Paul's attitude himself. Remember what he told Agrippa when Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." This was Paul's response. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." His desire, in fact, was so intense that in Romans chapter 9, he says of his countrymen in verse 3, "I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen." In chapter 10 of Romans in verse 1, "My heart's desire," Paul says, "in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Brethren, we've got to have that kind of intense fervor and zeal for souls. "I wish that I myself could become accursed from Christ for their sake." He knows that that can't happen. That's just his intense longing for their salvation. And so when he did preach the truth and people were converted, how did he view them? Philippians 4 in verse 1, he calls the brethren there my joy and my crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 19, he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." I want to tell you something. There's great reward now in converting a lost soul to Jesus. There's not much that surpasses that. But if there's going to be great joy in converting a lost soul, then we got to prepare ourselves for the great sorrow and disappointment when they fall away, if they do fall away. Paul dealt with brethren like that, and he tried to warn them lest that became reality. He told the Philippians, "Hold fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." How could he say something like that? Because it's true. To be saved only to be destroyed is just vanity. Why? He would hate for that to happen. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he says, "For this reason, Thessalonians, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest that by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." In Galatians 4 in verse 11, he speaks about the brethren influenced by error there. And he says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And then in verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." He was extremely worried about this. We got to realize that there is immense joy in reaching lost souls with the truth, but there's also potentially, and it's going to be probably more times than not, immense heartache when it's just outright rejected, or when someone becomes apparent to be the stony soil or the thorny soil. And we've got to have a proper perspective. You know what? Experiencing both the incredible joy and the incredible heartache is to share with the Lord. Have you thought about that? If we only want to preach when we know that it's going to work, they're going to obey, then we don't want fellowship with Jesus, because he preached when he knew he'd be rejected. I want to fill up in my flesh the sufferings of the Lord, is what Paul said. If I want the Lord, I need to desire all of him, which includes facing this kind of rejection and disappointment. Here's the encouraging thing. Even if we're disappointed, if we remain faithful, we keep preaching the truth, we keep living the truth, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, is what Paul says. We cannot lose our souls by preaching the gospel. I can lose my soul by perverting the gospel, but I can't lose my soul by preaching the gospel. I can have a 0% success rate insofar as people converting when they hear me teach them the truth, and I will be rewarded with salvation in the end if I'm faithful. You cannot lose your soul by preaching the gospel to the lost. You can only save souls. And these are the kinds of principles we need to have in mind as we move to a new location, but even more so as we just continue the work now and we walk through those open doors of opportunity and preach the word of God as we ought to preach. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.